Let's turn together to read God's word in the book of the Revelation to John, the revelation of Jesus Christ to John, and chapter 2. This is on page 1028 of the Pew Bible, Revelation chapter 2, and we're reading from verse 1 to 7. Revelation 2 and verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen. We're seeking the Lord's blessing, and we're going to consider this passage together, and we may reflect especially in verse 4, I have this against you. Recently, of course, we've been considering the book of the prophet Jonah, and throughout our study, I've tried to make reference to the spiritual backsliding of the prophet. A man who knew the voice of God and yet decided in his own consideration to turn away and seek to be away from God's presence. And yet on a number of occasions it seems quite apparent that Jonah is still backsliding. And so we come and we reflect together and we wonder of what is to be done in terms of backsliding when there is a decline in the spiritual life of a person. And I think every believer knows what this is like, that there are times and occasions in our own life, in our own spiritual walk, where we feel the sense of a loss of the vibrancy of our love and our commitment to the Lord, where we feel that our love has very much waxed cold, and we feel that it is a place of backsliding for us. This is part of the decline in the life of faith. But it isn't something that just belongs to the individual believer. But very much you can have a whole church that is backslidden, or if you like, a church in decline. And that church may be a congregation, it may be a denomination, it may even be a general reference to a national condition, that there is a moral decline that itself is a demonstration of a deeper spiritual decline amongst the church. We see a church in decline when the church starts to lose people, when we see that the attendances were not what they once were. We see a church in decline too when it begins to lose not just people, but influence, that it is no longer the salt and the light of the community, that people are no longer taking note of what the church is declaring or giving that position of influence. But we know that a church is in decline when it loses its vibrancy and vitality, where there is no longer a sense of that driving passion and that first love of which the gospel is. When we come here to the book of Revelation, we've considered a couple of elements in chapter 1 in anticipation of looking at the seven letters, the seven churches that bring to us chapters 2 and 3 of this book. There are two churches who are highly commended, and there are five churches who find themselves in serious danger, in a very severe condition. And the first of which is the church in Ephesus. And this very clear condemnation that comes to this church in verse 4, that they have abandoned their first love. And this for us summarizes what backsliding looks like. We can reflect on many different things, and a person can behave in exactly the same way, but the real test is inward. The real test is a test of the vibrancy of that love, of the passion for the Lord. And it's very clear to us in verse 5 what the remedy is. The remedy is repentance. We see this time and again in Scripture. We think of David, who sinned against the Lord, who sinned in many different ways, and he sought the Lord tearfully, and he sought the Lord with great lamentations, we find in the book of Psalms. He repents of his actions. We find it too with Peter, who denied the Lord, and we see there a man who is seeking the Lord in repentance tearfully before him. But what we have especially in the first three chapters of Revelation is that Jesus here is pictured for us as moving in the midst of the churches, the seven churches symbolizing a completion, a fullness. This is a description for all the church, for the church throughout the last days, through the gospel age. And in these last days, Jesus is moving through the church. We saw this in chapter 1, that he is there in the midst of the church, in the midst of the lampstands, and he has something to say to the church. We find John in Patmos because he's been exiled and persecuted for his faith. And these are hostile days, days where the gospel is beginning to be outlawed, where people are persecuting the church, where there is a rise of false religion, a rise of hostility to the one genuine true gospel. And the church wants to hear a word from the Lord, wants to know, how do we live? How do we react when all of these things stand against us in a difficulty and a hostility? And when Jesus comes to speak to the church, what he is demanding above everything else is faithfulness. He is calling the church to be faithful, to remain committed to him and to his truth. And I want us to reflect on what is said this evening to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus we find being referred to in verse 1, and it comes first. And not without reason. Ephesus is a leading city of this province of Rome, of the Roman Empire, here in Asia Minor, what we understand as modern-day Turkey. And Ephesus is the most illustrious and leading city of this region. The first three places, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, are the leading cities of that region, but Ephesus excels them all. That this is the great city. This is the place that the governor comes and resides in when he is there. This is the leading city of this whole region. It has this great important seaport where the biggest ships of the day come into. It is here at the center of all of these different trade and commercial routes, a busy and bustling, industrious, and of course a fruitful city, able to be very profitable in its day. And it's a city that's filled with people from all different regions. The busyness and the trade brings people here. A multi-ethnic, very populous city, full of people from all around the empire, of all of these different diverse backgrounds, and they take all their different religions. Ephesus was known as having many temples to the emperors, and of course a temple to Diana also. And this is referred to, of course, in the book of Acts. That great harbour sits there at the Aegean Sea, and it sits there, if you see in the map, in the bulletin, that the Isle of Patmos is there, highlighted to us, and there is 60 miles between the Isle of Patmos and Ephesus. And it's believed by many of the commentators that this is where John was exiled from, that he was actually in Ephesus. And he is sent out 60 miles into the sea and there exile in Patmos. And it's believed by many that he eventually came back to Ephesus, and they believe that he eventually died there, and they believe that he's buried there too. And this leading city is not just a leading city in secular thought, but it's a leading city in the New Testament era also. That out of all of these churches, all of these congregations, this is the most eminent. This is the one that has been established for the longest. 40 years there's been a church in Ephesus. That the New Testament reminds us of the importance of this church. Time and again it's been referred to. We have Paul himself telling the Ephesian elders that he was with them for 3 years. He wept with them. He wept over them. He prayed for them. He preached to them. He shared with them in everything. Before that, of course, Apollos is there, one of the most eloquent preachers of the day. And so this is a city that has benefited greatly. When Paul writes to Timothy, he's writing to him as the one who has passed through the congregation in Ephesus. This is a city of enormous blessing and a church of great privilege. They have many distinguished believers in their midst. We believe that 1 Corinthians was written by Paul in Ephesus. We believe that John in his last days wrote his gospel in Ephesus. And we have that great body of Paul's teaching in the letter to the church in Ephesus in our New Testament, the book of Ephesians. Can you see that this is a church that has been enormously privileged by the Lord with all of these Christian blessings, theologically and spiritually blessed in this great heritage and this great body of testimony that they themselves have been exposed to, that they have got a greater history than any of the other congregations in all of these seven places, and it is preeminent spiritually. And what's more, in verse 1, and we're told to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right, that's telling the pastor of the congregation, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is a picture, of course, of Jesus. And John here is writing these things. And he is declaring to them, these are not my words. This is the words of the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The risen and ascended and victorious Savior. The one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The great call to listen, because God has something to say. Because our risen Savior has something to say to the church. And it is a church in verse 1, the golden lampstand, that he is in the midst of. He says that he is there. He is there in Ephesus amongst this people. He is in the church. Our ascended Savior, the risen Savior, the triumphant Savior, he is in the church. And when John is writing these words, they're to understand this. In their assembling and gathering together, that Jesus is with them. That Jesus is with his church. He's in her midst. In the midst of the congregations. And our understanding is the same. That Jesus is here tonight. That Jesus is here tonight, walking in our midst, demanding that we listen. There is a regular pattern to these letters of commendation and condemnation. And this comes to us, of course, in the realization that judgment begins in the house of God. We know that, and we've established this already. And we all have our own different opinions of what the church is like or what it ought to be like. We all make our own judgment calls and we all evaluate. And people have their own different ways of evaluating. Some people look at the finances of the church and decide whether this church is doing well or not, and maybe look at its figures from the previous year. Some look at attendance. Some look at attendance at special meetings, like prayer meetings. Some look at the life of the believers. There are different ways that we evaluate what the church is like, and maybe even our own preconceived ideas of how the church ought to operate. And we all make our own judgments, but only one opinion really matters. And it's the Lord's opinion. And he is coming and he is speaking to the church. And he is telling the church in the last days of what his evaluation of them is, the opinion of our Lord. And to the church in Ephesus, he calls John to write and to say, I know your works. That he has evaluated their work and their character. And as he begins here, he commends the church in Ephesus. He says in verse 2, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and so on. And he speaks in this way to credit these people, to credit these believers, that they've demonstrated their faith, they've lived their faith out in their own congregation and in their community, that they are living their Christian faith out, and they've realized that their faith is not just something that is private and personal, but it must have a reference to others, that they've learned what Jesus has taught them, that the Ten Commandments are summarized in that you shall love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself, that it must have this factor that has been applied in our daily lives. Jesus says, for example, in Matthew chapter 25 and from verse 35 and 36, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And Jesus is demanding that our faith is active, that it demonstrates itself in behavior and in different relationships. James highlights this too, of course, in James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Are we doing these things? Is our faith really active? Are we demonstrating the pointed examples of Scripture? Are we living out our Christian faith in the way that we ought to? Are we demonstrating what is seen here in Ephesus, that there is toil and patient endurance, and that there is discernment? The word toil here is speaking of labor, of hard work. They're committing themselves. They're not shy in their contribution. They commit themselves earnestly. They exercise themselves in these spiritual tasks. They seek to live out the life of faith. And it's not easy. It's a toil. It requires patient endurance. In verse 3, enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, for the sake of Jesus. Are we doing these things? Is our Christian life like this? In the midst of a hostile environment, in the midst of all the immorality that's going on around us, all the false religion, all the hostility and persecution towards the Christian gospel, are we remaining committed? Are we enduring patiently? Are we still working hard? Are we still contributing to the life of the congregation? Are we committing ourselves to the Christian witness that is all around us? An important factor, too, in the commendation in verse 2. You cannot bear with those who are evil. But I've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. They've employed their discernment. They're intolerant to sin and to false teaching. This is something that the Christian church needs to reevaluate, whether we have a true discernment, whether we're able to discern what is right and wrong, what is in accordance with gospel truth or not. That's, of course, part of the great charge that Paul gives the elders in Ephesus. He speaks to them there, telling them that others are going to come in like fierce wolves, not sparing the flock. And he calls the elders to be alert, to be theologically discerning, and to be a kind of, to be the people who are vexed by an ungodly environment around them, and to ensure that they remain those who have a holy lifestyle. And this is what he says here to the church in Ephesus. You tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. And again, in verse 6, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans. God willing, we'll come to this again. But they are people who engage in this immorality and bringing together the immoral standards and behavior of the world into the church, a loose and careless lifestyle. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ commends them because they've recognized that this is a threat to their Christian integrity and that they've been seeking to follow the test that Paul has given to them, to be able to unmask what is false, to maintain the call to holy living, not to fall into compromise, but to be different to the world, to live out a transformed lifestyle. And there is so much here to commend this church in its orthodoxy, in its theology, and in its lifestyle, in its maintaining its busyness and its labor in a Christian congregation. But yet then Jesus says to them in verse 4, but I have this against you. You speak of discernment, but this is serious discernment. This is the searching, all-seeing gaze of Jesus. He knows all things. In verse 14, his eyes of chapter 1, his eyes are like a flame of fire. He tests, he knows, he sees. In verse 16 of chapter 1, in his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp, 2-edged sword. And cutting through, discerning, understanding, knowing. And when the risen Savior walks in the midst of the church in Ephesus, and he evaluates everything that is around him, he highlights a deep and serious concern. And to that he delivers a powerful rebuke. I have this against you, that you have abandoned your first love. Abandoning the love that they had at first. And when we try and evaluate whether we're backslidden, or when we try and evaluate for ourselves if our church is on the decline, and we consider all the different elements, there is one thing that stands more than anything. And it is a question of the vibrancy of our love and devotion to our Savior. You remember when Paul commented on love in that famous chapter in Corinthians. He says in verses 2 and 3 of 1 Corinthians 13, if I have not love, I am nothing. If I have not love, I gain nothing. Paul doesn't say, if I have not love, I have nothing. He says, I am nothing. This is my identity. Without love, I am nothing. I am nothing. They've been warned, of course, already by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. And in verse 2, Paul writes to them and he says, walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, he demonstrates to them the great picture and demonstrates to them there the wonder of what love is truly like in its greatest example of all, when they reflect on Christ giving himself for them. And he says to them, you walk in love. And here they are some time later, and they've stopped walking in love. What's more than that, Jesus says to them, they've abandoned it. You know what it's like when you abandon something. It's like something you'll never use again. You've just thrown it away. You've put it away. Put it on the refuse heap. You've put it away and you're saying, I'm no longer using that. I've got no other use for this thing. And this is what they've done. They've completely let go, completely abandoned their love. And Jesus is bringing them back to this because this is the great test of their genuine spiritual life. Have they got love? Do they really love God? Do they really love other believers? And do they really love unbelievers? And this is the great test that stands for every single one of us. Whether we love in that manner too. Whether we love God. Maybe that's an easy question to answer. But do you love other believers? Do you love the church? Do you love other Christians? Regardless of the tension that may exist, regardless of the difficulties in that relationship, is your great overriding desire that what would happen to them would be the good thing, the best thing, that they would be built up, that they would be blessed by God? Do you love other believers and do you love unbelievers? Do you love them? And here, Jesus is rebuking these people because they're hiding behind their orthodoxy, and they're hiding behind their history, and they're even hiding behind their theology. And Jesus is coming to them and rebuking them and saying, there is no substitute for love. Whatever you do and however you behave, there is absolutely no substitute for love. This is the real test of what faith is. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. That there is absolutely no substitute. That this is what authenticates our faith. This demonstrates that what's in here is real or not. And he is rebuking them because they've lost their love. They're a symptom of the times where Jesus has asked for the sign of the age. He tells them as part of that, that in the last times, the love of many will wax cold, and it's happening in the church, where Jesus walks in the midst, and he examines the church, and he rebukes the church because its love has got cold, and it's hiding behind different things, and he's calling the church to look back. Verse 5, remember these days where it was vibrant. Remember these days where your love was powerful. Remember these days where your love for the Lord overtook everything. That there was nothing like it. Every day was driven by your love for God and your love for the fellow believer and your love for your unbeliever. That this is your very character. And he rebukes them by saying, where did it go? Where did our love go? What have we done? Why have we left it at the side of the road and driven on by in our orthodoxy and in our history, thinking that was enough? And Jesus is rebuking the church and he says, I've got this against you. Despite everything else that's good, all I find is coldness. All I feel from you is this lovelessness. And he's calling them to address this as individuals, but also as a congregation. He sees the church in decline, and he moves in rebuke. This is the most established of these churches, as I said in the beginning. It has been there for a whole generation. Initially, there would have been this great vibrancy, this great change in a place like Ephesus, where all of this immorality and false religion was going on, where all kinds of sin were there, where the whole world gathered together and bought and sold and did all kinds of things. In there, people were coming to faith. In that environment, people were taken from that darkness and brought to light. And they had the life-transforming power of the gospel, and everything was so different. And their love for the Lord was so powerful. The church was known in the community, known as a people of prayer, known as a people of love, known as a people who demonstrated charity, known as a people who held the word of God and who lived it out. But it's not like that anymore. It's just not like that anymore, just one generation later. And they celebrate their history. Who is like us? They celebrate their orthodoxy. And all around them is decline. Within them is decline. And it's so cold. And so loveless. And it appears that they're not even concerned. It takes the word of Jesus moving in their experience. And he speaks to them for a reason. He speaks to them so that they'll respond. In verse 5, remember therefrom for where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. It's enough to highlight backsliding in many respects. But we feel that we need to do something. We don't want to be left in despair. We want to be those who conquer. Verse 7. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Here is Jesus speaking about heaven. And he's telling his church about heaven. And he's telling those who will be there that you are more than conquerors, as Paul says. He speaks of that tree of life promised at the very beginning. He speaks of the paradise of God, the garden of God. He speaks of heaven in these terms. And he wants his people to be there, and surely we want to be there too. But he calls us to conquer. He calls us to listen. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear. And he calls us to be active and responsive. It's not enough to have an inactive faith. It's not enough to be unresponsive in our backsliding, leaving everything on God's side, saying, oh, if only the Spirit would do this. If only the Spirit would do this in my life. If only the Spirit would do this in the life of the congregation. That's just not good enough. Jesus calls us to more. He says, remember and repent. You do something for all your activity and all your zeal. You deal with this hardness that's going on. You address the decline within. You address the decline in the congregation and in all of Ephesus. You see, when a community and a society begins to decline, it's begun in the church. The church is its moral and spiritual compass. Jesus says, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. We're supposed to preserve this society. We're supposed to illuminate this community. We're called to do these things, to realize that we have to repent ourselves. How much further is the decline going to go before we realize just how serious the words of Jesus are? He calls us to repent. That means to turn. Not just to turn away, but to turn back. You're turning away from God. You're turning away from God's love. You're turning away from the will of God. And he calls you to the first work. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Get back to that place of first love. He calls you to address this great spiritual redress in your life. He calls you again to spiritual activity, where your devotions were so fervent, where your discipline was there and you were so attentive to the Word of God and to your love for your Savior. What has happened to us? We can't just hide behind our history and our orthodoxy. Jesus demands that we love him and love others too. And he says to us in verse 5, if not, I will come. I'll remove your lampstand unless you repent. He calls us to do this, or else he's going to take the lamp away. This is a picture of the church or the gospel in the area. He says he's going to take it away. From Ephesus? This church? This great church? This church that had the greatest preachers in the New Testament? This church that Paul helped establish? This church where Paulus preached, where Timothy pastored? This church that has one of the letters of the New Testament? This church here with Jesus in the midst? This church removed? Where is that great church today? It's gone. It's not there. Where is this city today? It's gone. It's not there. They would have never imagined this. In the busyness of Ephesus, in all its trade and commerce, in all the peoples of the world coming there, in that great important harbor, that great seaport, the whole city has been judged. The lampstand is gone, and the whole city is gone. When a community loses the church, it is ruin. There is nothing left to illuminate. There is nothing left to preserve. And despite their great spiritual heritage, Jesus testifies against them, and it's gone. But what Jesus is saying to us in verse 7 is, he who has an ear, let him hear. Are we really listening? Above everything else, that's what I wonder. Are we really listening to what Jesus has to say to the churches? Have we got that spiritual ear, that spiritual sight? Can we see this more than just words, but that the Lord is speaking to us, speaking through his own word, and calling us to listen, to obey, to repent, to remember, and to do the first work, to attach ourselves in love once more? Because I fear in our own day that the church has been swept away in a tide of apathy, lovelessness, where Jesus will say to us too, I've this against you. You've abandoned your first love. This is an alarm and a call to action. Let's not rest on false security. Let's do what Jesus calls us to do. Let's remember and let's repent. And let's engage ourselves in what God calls us to do, to return to our first love and to apply these things in our own personal life and in the life of the church. May we address the decline in our own soul, the decline in our communities, in our society, and in our congregation and churches. May we do so by hearing what the Spirit says to the church, and may we conquer and overcome and eat in the paradise of God from the tree of life. Let's pray together. God, our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for your word. We pray that you would forgive us, Lord, of how lax we are at identifying how we forsake and abandon our own first love for you. Forgive us and grant to us to apply ourselves to seek you anew and to return to our first work. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our concluding item of praise is from Psalm 81 at verse 11. found on page 335. Psalm 81 at verse 11, "But yet my people to my voice would not attentive be, and even my chosen Israel, he would have none of me. So to the lust of their own hearts I them delivered, and then in counsels of their own they vainly wandered. Oh, that my people had me heard, Israel my ways had chose, I had their enemies soon subdued, my hand turned on their foes." And so on to the end of the psalm. This is verses 11 to 16 from Psalm 81, and to the praise of God.
"But yet my people do.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.